Now it's on. All right. Great to see all of you. Glad you made it. We pray for rain all the time. And then when we get so much of it, we're like, Lord, may it stop raining, you know. But it's been a blessing because I remember so many years when it's been dry so long. It's such a blessing to have all this moisture. And, when you're a hunter like I am, all you can think of is those antlers getting bigger and bigger. it's kind of fun. All right, open your Bibles up this morning to the Gospel according to Luke. And you are invited afterwards to stay and eat with us and just fellowship with us. Even if you didn't bring anything, it's fine. And so we're going to hang out and fellowship, and it should be a blessing. You know, as we come to the Gospel of Luke this morning, what Luke has done is he's taking us on this journey, and it's a journey like no other journey. It's the journey of tracking Jesus' life from pre-birth to conception, through a life that, when we look at his ministry, just incredible ministry. I mean, we know a tiny bit about his upbringing, just a little bit was there. And then we go all the way to his death and subsequent resurrection and then ascension into heaven. Now this morning, as we open up the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, what we're doing is we're picking up on the journey of Jesus' life at the very start or the beginning of his public ministry. He's only 30 years old around this time, or 30 years young, I would say now. It's so funny how perspectives change when you get older. When I was 20 years old, or when I was 15, a 30-year-old seemed ancient. And now that I'm 40, a 30-year-old seems pretty... No, just kidding. No, now that I'm a little bit older, a 30-year-old seems really young. So he was young starting his ministry. Now, it seems most appropriate that it wasn't until Jesus was tested and he passed the test of his temptations in the wilderness, which we've been studying about the last couple of Sundays, he passed those tests in the wilderness, and now he begins his public ministry. Now, Jesus, he's called several different things in the scripture. He's called the Holy One of God. He's called the only begotten Son of God. Now, we know that he came into the world as pure gold, sinless. He passed through the fire of testing and temptation, and there was no dross, there was no impurities found in him. And what those testings did, or the temptations did, all they did is reveal his purity. They demonstrated and clarified and confirmed and verified that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, because he didn't cave or give in to the temptations. So he came forth proven pure or flawless as he came out of the wilderness of those 40 days of being tempted by the evil one. Now, it seems appropriate that after he was tried and tested, then and proven, that now his public ministry begins. He comes out into the public for the very first time as the Messiah. And as we're going to study this morning, Luke's gospel takes us to now the ministry years of Jesus. They begin here in this chapter. So let's start looking at chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. It says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And after he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And it was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Let's stop there just for a little bit. Now Jesus made his way from the south. He was in the wilderness of Judea being tempted. And now he starts to come to the northern part of Israel. And as he comes to the northern part of Israel, the Gospels tell us that he ministered along the way. And John's Gospel tells us that he did his first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana. Now, let's not forget that Jesus' whole reason for coming into the world, the whole reason that he came was to finish or to complete the work that the Father had given him to do. That's how he expressed it. Now, much of that work is described here in this chapter. It's really a prelude or a snapshot or a freeze frame or a kind of a flash forward as to what Jesus would be doing in his ministry from now on, from this day forward, until he's taken back up into glory. Now, truly what we see beginning here in the beginning years of Jesus' ministry, the very beginning of his ministry, we begin to see God incarnate. We see God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. We begin to see his love. We begin to see his compassion, his concern for human need. And his ministry was all about touching and helping people in their point of need. Jesus has always been about people. He was then and he still is today. Jesus is about people. That's what Jesus is all about. And the Lord reminds me of that all the time too. Joseph, the whole reason that I have you doing what you do is because I care and I love people. And I want you guys to love one another. I want you guys to care for and love people. And what's neat, when you look at Jesus, Jesus is still doing the same kinds of things today that he did back then. He's still touching lives. He's still changing lives. He still comes to meet us at our greatest point of need. And he comes in love and he comes in compassion and he helps us. He lifts us out of our dilemma. Now, let me ask you this morning. I don't know what your need is, but I'm sure you have a need. And what is your need? Well, as you read through the ministry years of Jesus, what you're going to find is Jesus meeting people with the same kinds of needs that we currently have today. Now, what's wonderful about the Bible, and it's sad that some people look at the Bible like this. They look at the Bible and they read it. They go, wow, that was so neat that Jesus used to do those things 2,000 years ago. What a nice history book. No, Jesus is not history past. In fact, Hebrews 13:8 tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's a lot of people that read the Bible and they go, oh, the Lord doesn't do that anymore. He doesn't do this anymore. We don't need these gifts anymore because now we have the Bible. Well, if you just have the Bible and you read it and it's a dead book, an old history book, what good is that? What the Bible is doing is it's teaching us that we serve a living, present God that's alive now, that's alive and working and touching lives and changing lives. All of these things show us who he is, who he was, who he is, and who he always will be. And so when we look at this, he's still working today. He's still touching lives. He's still changing lives. And many of you are a testimony to that. One of the things we've been doing on Thursday nights that's been a lot of fun for me this year is every first Thursday of the month we have communion. And so what we've been doing on the first Thursday of the month is I've been asking different people from the fellowship to share their testimony on communion night. And it's been so neat to hear how the Lord has brought people through so many different ways to himself. One of the guys that shared his testimony, he's not here, he was here first service, but I mean, he was in prison for 30 years. And the Lord got a hold of his life and transformed him. The guy that shared last week, he was an atheist with all sorts of degrees and smarts, right? And the Lord got a hold of him and showed him that he wasn't as smart as he thought, that God was a lot smarter than him. And God revealed himself to him. And it's so neat how the Lord is working and touching and changing lives all of the time. Now, what we learned over these last couple of studies, look again at verse 14 and verse 15. Look at these. These are really important verses here. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. We learned over the last couple of studies, when we're talking about Jesus and him going into the wilderness, we learned that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We learned that he was led by the Holy Spirit. Now we're told as he comes back to the northern part of Israel to start his ministry that he returned in the power of the Spirit. You know what's sad to me? That too often today in the church, I think we miss the importance of the work and the ministry and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's my assessment that I've seen over these 41 years of being a Christian, that we need the continual filling and refilling and the empowerment and the overflowing of the Holy Spirit to do the work that God has called us to do. We can't even overcome temptation without the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're not going to be effective in blessing others in ministry or being used by God if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. See, the only way to give out and to pour forth is to be filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit being living water that flows from within us. So all ministry flows, as we look at Jesus as our prime example, all ministry flows from the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we hear these words. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that is the only way to accomplish anything of spiritual or lasting value for the kingdom of God. Now, the word power that we see there in verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. This word in the Greek is dunamis. Now, for some reason, we've sort of, through a long, long kind of connecting of dots, have come up with dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it, right? But there was no dynamite back then. So the word literally means might or strength or virtue. But in the most pure form, the word dunamis means the ability to do. So God gives us the ability or the power to perform what he's called us to do. We can't do it without that empowerment. That's why when you look at the apostles going out, they were doing the same things Jesus did. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. They did miracles because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they preached the gospel because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They lived with moral excellence and godliness because they were filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So what I realize as a Christian is that I need the Holy Spirit and his power in my life every single day. First off, without him, we're not even saved. Do you realize that without the Holy Spirit living and indwelling in you, you're not even saved, you're not even a Christian? Because the Bible tells us, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, and it means to be born, he says, born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. So what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you have a new birth because the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of you because you've opened your heart, you received Christ, and now the Spirit of God comes and seals you, and you're born now of the Spirit. There's a spiritual rebirth that takes place. It's a supernatural work of God in our lives. And so if you say, and I hear people say that, I always laugh at it, it's crazy, but I hear people say, they'll kind of mockingly say, are you one of those born-again Christians? And I'm like, yeah, why? And they go, I'm a Christian too, but I'm not born again. I'm like, well, there's no other such thing as a Christian that's not born again. You might be religious, you can be religious, and there's a lot of people that are religious today. But unless you're born of the Spirit, you don't belong to the Lord. It's by being born again that we become his, that we are connected to him, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in his kingdom. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 tells us that. So we have to be born again of the Holy Spirit in order to belong to the Lord. And so as a believer now, what we learn is that no matter what age you are or how long you've been a Christian, we need the Holy Spirit in us and working through us daily, constantly. The book of Zechariah says this, the word of the Lord came unto Zerubbabel saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And you could take out Zerubbabel's name and put your name in there. The word of the Lord came unto Joseph, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, there's some over the years, I have come to really love certain authors, really powerful authors. And one of my favorite authors to read is A.W. Tozer. And A.W. Tozer, he understood the empowerment and the work and the giftings of the Holy Spirit very well. And he talked about them a lot in his writings. But here's what he said. It's sort of a sad testimony concerning the modern church, which is often overtly organized, very organized. But here's what he says. If the Lord removed the Holy Spirit from the world, much of what we are doing today in the church would continue and nobody would even know the difference. Yes, it is possible to run a church and all its activities without the Holy Spirit. You can organize it. You can get a board together, call a pastor, form a choir, launch a Sunday school, a ladies' aid society. You can get all organized, and the organization is not bad in and of itself. But he says, but I'm warning about getting a pastor and turning the crank. Some people think that's all there is to ministry. And he says, sadly, the Holy Spirit can be absent, and the pastor goes on turning the crank year after year, and nobody even knows the difference. And he says, and sadly, sometimes they never find out. And that's a scary thought. Years ago, I wrote those words down in my Bible as a warning to me, because I pray, personally, I pray all the time. I did this morning. I pray all the time. I pray for us as a church. I pray for the body of Christ, that we would never fall into the rut or the trap of just going through the motions spiritually or just turning the crank. That's a scary thing, because a lot of us that have been Christians for a long time, we know all the right lingo. We know all the right things to say. We know when to say it. We know when to put on our church little smile, our church smile. Praise the Lord. How you doing? Oh, good, brother. You? You know. And we might not be doing good at all, but we want to put on a good front. And we're good at doing stuff like that. But here's the thing. We have to be careful that we're just not going through the motions or trusting in our training or our education or our intellect or our human talents or abilities. God forbid. And so we have to pay careful attention to what it's saying here, because this is so important. When we look at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Now, another guy wrote this. It's real convicting to me as well. His name's A.C. Dixon. He said, when we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. But when we rely upon the Holy Spirit, we get what God can do. So what do you want in your life? Do you want what man can do, what you can do, or you want what God can do? Well, I know me. I want what God can do. I want to rely on the Holy Spirit. I want to see the Holy Spirit move in amongst us. I want to see the Holy Spirit move in our community and touch lives and change lives. So we need to be reliant upon his power and the ability to do what he's called us to do. Because I want to see what God can do, not what Joseph can do or what we can do. I want to see what the Lord can do. Now, Jesus ministered and he passed through Galilee, and as he did, news of him began to spread throughout all the surrounding region. And he was teaching in their synagogues, and we're told that he was glorified by all at the beginning. In other words, Jesus was becoming more and more popular as he began to go out and minister to people and touch people and heal people and do all the things that he was doing. And so news was spreading about him all over the place, about his teachings, about his miracles. Now, about Galilee, sometimes we might have this idea about Galilee. We might think, oh, you know, there's probably just a few people there, a few small little villages. Not so according to a historian that I read. He said Galilee was a very heavily populated part of Israel. It was very fertile. The Sea of Galilee was there. Full of all kinds of fish. If you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee, it's big and it's beautiful and it's still teeming with fish. So there was people made a lot of money off the fishing business, the apostles. Some of them were fishermen when Jesus calls them. He says, I'm going to make you fishers of men now. But the fishing business was good. The Galilee was fertile, great place to have farmland, all of that. And someone said the area was 60 miles by 30 miles, and the name itself means a circle, Galilee, because it was encircled by non-Jewish nations. Now, one historian says that Jesus, during the days of Jesus, there were around 204 villages or towns or cities in Galilee, in that region. Now, here's what he said that was pretty mind-blowing to me, because he says none of them had a population of less than 15,000. I'm like, wow. I mean, Silver City is what, 11,000 or something? 11, 12,000, something like that. And our whole county is what, 30, 35,000, something like that. But this area had a lot of people. Some estimate there was between 2 and 3 million people lived in the region of Galilee. Now, still today, Galilee is a very beautiful place, like I just said a while ago. A lot of towns are there, cities are there. And now take note of this too. It says that news of Jesus went out. Now, it didn't go out like it goes out today. You know, today I'm amazed how fast news can spread, how word travels so quickly. And this is all pre-tech, right? People were talking, they were sharing, they were spreading the news amongst their families, amongst the community, and the word was just spreading about Jesus. Today, things can spread so quickly because of cell phones and the internet and news. I call what we use today electronic gossip. That's what it is, right? High-tech gossip. Stuff can spread so quickly. Now, this time of Jesus' ministry has been called the year of popularity, because it was during this time that Jesus becomes more and more popular, more and more loved, and people are coming from everywhere wanting to hear him, wanting to see him and for him to heal their sick loved ones. And he healed tons of people. But what happens next also shows the other side, as we'll get into the story a little bit here, it shows the other side of some people actually rejecting Jesus. Now look at verse 16. It says, here again it says, he comes to Nazareth. Nazareth was where Jesus was raised. It says where he had been brought up. And so everybody knew him there. And what we learned though about Jesus and his habits in verse 16, it says, as his custom was. So apparently his entire life, everything that Jesus did was focused on God. And so as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So now that he begins his ministry, he comes into his hometown in the synagogue and he walks in and he's going to read from a scroll. And we'll talk about that here in a second. But he comes in on the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath began, the Jewish Sabbath, began at sundown on Friday and went all the way until sundown on Saturday. And as his custom was, we're told that that he had a custom. Now some customs are good things to develop. Some customs, some habits are good. There are commitments in life that are good that should be constantly kept, and this is one of them. Jesus himself was committed to gather corporately with God's people. It's been my custom and my wife, we've been married now for 40 years. And it's been our custom since the time we gave our lives to Christ and got married right after that we've gone to church. I met a couple here in this church one time that had gone to church for 50 years straight, and they said they had never missed a Sunday. I'm like, wow. That blew my mind. And it just, you know, it was crazy that they had that kind of commitment. But that's how we've tried to bring up our kids. We've been in church on Sundays, and when we went to Calvary of Albuquerque, we were there Sundays, Thursdays. We had a Tuesday night kinship in our home. And it was part of our lives, just wanting to be fed, wanting to grow, wanting to understand who God is, wanting to learn about him and to learn his word. And so it was the custom of Jesus to do the same thing. And so if Jesus himself was committed to doing that, how much more should we be committed to that? And what we learn about afterwards is the apostles were the same way. They were going into the synagogues. They were going in and sharing the message of the gospel. Now, my question is, you know, you look at this and you would ask, well, why did Jesus go to the synagogue? Was the synagogue perfect? No, obviously, it was filled with people. Did Jesus need to go and learn anything? No, he didn't. Now, I've noticed that people today will come up with a million excuses as to why they don't go to church. And I hear tons of them. And, you know, I always think, is your excuse really going to be a valid excuse when you stand before God? See, Jesus was committed to be in the synagogue. It's just like us being committed to be in church. It's the same kind of thing. He was there on the day of worship. And are we to do less? Now, some people will say stuff like this. Well, I can worship, brother. I can worship on the golf course. Well, I go golfing, and we always start off with a prayer and all that. But it's not the same as being with you guys here in church and worshiping the Lord. In fact, on the golf course, I'm having to watch my tongue, you know, for some reason. Unless I'm playing good, then I'm just praising God, you know, whatever. But, you know, I've heard people say stuff like that. Or they'll say, oh, my church is dead, so I get more inspired if I go for a hike in the mountains. And I'm thinking, well, do you think that the synagogue where Jesus went were places of Holy Ghost happenings? Probably not, right? And then I'll hear people say, well, the reason I don't go to church is because there's hypocrites in church. That's another popular excuse that I hear a lot. And I say, well, do you go to Walmart? There's hypocrites in Walmart too, you know? There's hypocrites everywhere. And the thing is, there is no such thing as a perfect church. The reason most of us are here this morning is because we know that we're not perfect and we know that we need the Lord and we know there's things in us that still need to change. We are a needy people. And so we're not ever pretending to be perfect. So when someone says, I don't want to go to the church because there's a bunch of imperfect people there, well, that's what the church is about. That's why we're here. I like what someone said. If you ever find a perfect church, don't go there because you'll mess it up. Right? So Jesus' custom was to be in fellowship. He was our example. And so if he felt the need to be in fellowship, and the apostles did as well, should we do any less? Hebrews 10:25 even gives us a command. Hebrews 10:25 says this. It says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Guys, we live in the days now when 2,000 years ago, the apostles talked about that the coming of the Lord could be at any time, right? And then we see all these prophecies, last day's prophecies, coming to pass and being fulfilled. Man, if the salvation of Jesus was close then, how much closer is it now? And so he says, let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. We need to be here to encourage one another. One of the things one of the reasons that God points out the importance of fellowship is because it's a two-way street. It's receiving and it's also giving. You might come here and you're needy, but you might also come here and you feel like, man, the Lord's working in my life and I want to be a blessing to someone else. Well, they may be needy and you're sitting next to them and you can give some encouragement to them. So you're needful for the person that's needy or vice versa. We need each other, and that's how the Lord has made the church to be a place where we can come and encourage each other and pray for each other and carry one another's burdens. That's what the church is supposed to be about. So I come to church needing to receive often. And you might be coming to church and you just feel like the Lord has brought you here with something to give. And maybe the Lord is going to put us together so that what you have to give, I need to hear and I need some encouragement. Or like I said, it can be vice versa. Now, what we learn too in verse 16, it says that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. It was a custom in the synagogues that when a visiting rabbi or a rabbi came, they would give them the opportunity to share from God's word. So Jesus is now back in his hometown of Nazareth. They've been hearing about what he's been doing, and now he stands up to read. Now, he finds a place in the scroll. They didn't have Bibles like this. They had scrolls. And they open the scroll up, and he finds a place in the scroll. He's handed the scroll of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was written 700-plus years before Jesus came into the world. But the book of Isaiah, the part that he opens up to, is a messianic psalm. It's a prophecy of the Messiah and what he would do when he came. So Jesus opens up the book of Isaiah in the part of the scroll, and what he's reading here is talking about him. It was a prophecy about him coming and what he would do when he came. And so this is a crazy, amazing scene. He's opening up a prophecy 700 years that foretold his coming into the world, and it's his job description. Look at verse 18 and verse 19. This is his job description. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say something that only he could say and had never been said before until now. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You know what he was saying? I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one. I mean, it's mind-blowing what he's saying here. And so he reads this passage, and this passage had probably been read many, many times, but never like this, and never by the one who it was describing. Now let's jump back to what Isaiah says the Messiah was going to accomplish. So let's look at it. Look at verse 18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now we've talked about Jesus already being filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, right? The Spirit of the Lord was upon him like no other being. The Messiah, the word Messiah means the anointed one. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon him because he has anointed me. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He was sent. And he came, and we've seen it over and over again, he came by the power of the Spirit. And he came to proclaim, he came to preach, to publish, to announce, to tell the good news from heaven. The word gospel actually means good news. And so it means joyful tidings of God's mercy and kindness. It means salvation made known. And so as we'll see, Jesus came, he comes to proclaim God's love for the world and to tell of his wonderful salvation that is offered to whosoever would receive it. I believe that salvation is made available to every human. That Jesus' death on the cross paid the debt of all of our sins. Now, will it be applied to all of our sins? No, only that those that trust Christ, then his blood is applied and we're forgiven. Sadly, Jesus died for many that will not receive him and they will perish in their sins, even though his blood is made available to them. So Christ's ministry was twofold. He ministered to both the inner person, the spiritual part of man, but he also ministered to the outer part, the physical part of man. And this text speaks of what salvation is really about. See, God cares about the whole person. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you." Sanctify means set you apart for holy use. Sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body, you are a triune being. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Now notice who Christ came to preach to tell this good news to. First of all, we see it because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now when we hear the word poor, I want to point something out. There's two different kinds of poverty. There's, first of all, physical poverty, which a large part of the world suffers from physical poverty. Now, we in the United States, not so much. Now, we might consider some of our folks poor, but in comparison to other places in the world, it's a lot different. Poverty there and poverty here often is a lot different. But, so there's physical poverty. And then there's another poverty that's way worse than that, and it's spiritual poverty. And this is a poverty that all people fall into the category of this one. That apart from Jesus Christ, we are in spiritual poverty. Now, when we think about poverty, like I said, I always think about it usually in the physical sense. But what we have described here is poverty also in a spiritual sense. Now, I've traveled by the grace of God to different parts of the world. Because of being a Christian, and the Lord has opened doors for me to go, and it's really awesome. But what, you know, I've been to some places where the Christians are very, very poor. They live very humbly. And yet, even though they're poor, I say they're very rich. And what I mean by that is they're rich in faith. They're rich spiritually. Their lives are full of life. Their lives are full of joy. They don't have stuff. They don't have money, they don't have cars, they don't have big houses, but they have a vibrant faith. They're overflowing with hope and with love. I remember when we went to Samoa, I was blown away by the people there. The believers there were so full of the Lord. And yet they lived in little tiny huts. They slept on the floor on mats. You know, and you had to have mosquito nets or you'd be eaten alive. You know, it was not an easy place. And they got their food every day by going out and diving into the ocean, and whatever they killed, they brought it, and then we ate it. One time they came back and they had a big old octopus, and they go, "I'm supposed to eat that?" And so, yeah, this is, you know, and so I was like, arr, 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 and I ate it, you know, and it was kind of rubbery and stuff, but, you know, that's what they did. That's how they lived. But man, they were rich in faith. And then sometimes you see people that are rich, but they're very poor. And what I mean by that is they're rich materially. They might not have any wants physically, but yet they're spiritually bankrupt. They're destitute. They have no love. They have no joy. They have no peace. They have no faith. They have no hope. And I consider those people the poorest souls in the world because they're spiritually devoid of life. They're bankrupt. So here's the bottom line. All of the poor need the gospel message. And so Jesus has come to take us from our poverty, especially our spiritual poverty, and make us rich spiritually. And there's coming a day for every Christian, every believer, that our hope, our citizenship is in heaven, and we're going to get to walk the streets of gold. Jesus says, "I'm going to heaven. There are many mansions. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." How awesome is that going to be? In heaven, there's not going to be any kind of poverty whatsoever. And so those who belong to the kingdom and respond to the Lord's message will be made rich in Christ. Rich in every way, and eventually we will be in heaven. Now today, if you are poor, spiritually, you could be made rich in Christ. Now there is a message of the gospel saying, God doesn't want anybody to be poor, and he wants you all to be rich. And it's usually preached by preachers that are preaching the prosperity message, and they have a gold Rolex, and they have a Rolls Royce outside, and they live in a giant mansion, and they're preaching money, 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 money. But you know, In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, beware of that. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so spiritual richness is what really is important. To have faith, you're rich. To have hope, you're rich. To have the peace of God, as Jeff was sharing, the peace of God which transcends all understanding to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, you are rich. To have joy in the midst of difficulties in a world that's tough and you have the joy of the Lord, you're rich. To be rich in confidence that you know that you belong to the Lord and you're going to go to heaven, that's your citizenship, that's where you're going because of what Jesus did for you, you are rich. You are a rich person. And so salvation makes us rich because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, remember, Jesus is reading this, and it's all about him. It's really his job description. Notice it says what he's come to do. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. I love this one. Part of what Jesus came to do, part of his ministry, was to heal the brokenhearted. And that is a very large category of people on this earth. Most people have gone through this where their hearts have been broken for some reason. And if you're here this morning and you have a broken heart, I've got good news for you. That's what Jesus has come for. He has been sent to heal the brokenhearted. And so you're a perfect candidate for Jesus to heal you of your broken heart. Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 147 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." So if you're here this morning and you're brokenhearted, please go into that room over there and say, "Can you pray for me?" There'll be some folks in there to pray for you. You know, if you need prayer and your heart's been broken for some reason, and there's a lot of stuff that can break our hearts in this life. The loss of a loved one, a divorce, an illness, you know, relationships that are shattered. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that can break our hearts. The loss of jobs, there's a lot of stuff. Life is hard. We live in a fallen world, in a sinful world, and people can hurt us even. So having a broken heart, sometimes people feel beaten, they feel defeated, and you know, like we can't go on anymore. Well, take heart, because Jesus understands, and that's what he came to do, to heal the brokenhearted. That's why he was sent. All you have to do is turn to him and say, "Lord, please, I need you. Will you heal my broken heart?" And notice also the next thing on his job description, it says to proclaim liberty to the captives. Liberty to the captives. Now, when I think of being a captive, I think of more than just the physical sense, although the physical sense can be one. But I think this speaks very much in the spiritual sense because many people fall into the category of captive. And what do I mean by that? They are captive, or entrapped, or enslaved, or they're caged up, and they're powerless to overcome all kinds of sin in their lives. They're slaves to sin. And Jesus said this, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, and a slave is not a true son. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. For years, I was a captive and a slave to sin, all kinds of sin. And even though I thought to myself I was having a good time, getting high, doing drugs, you know, chasing girls and catching a few, you know, I thought I was having fun. But here's the thing. I was digging myself into a darker and a darker and a darker hole of guilt and regret and sadness and sorrow. When I came to the Lord at 20 years old, I had made a huge wreck of my life already. And the Lord, he came to set the slaves and the captives free. He made me into a son. He liberated me. And so he gives new life. He gives freedom. And what was awesome is that when the Lord came into my life, he gave me the power to say no to sin and to ungodliness and to temptation and the chains that once held me captive. I was so weak I could never say no to sin. I remember giving up drinking 50 times or something, giving up smoking pot a few times, giving up doing drugs a few times. Stop messing around and sleeping around. I tried to give that up too until the next temptation came and I was too weak and I caved in, just gave into it again. So Jesus is our liberator and his message is still the same. He can set at liberty the captives, and that's his mission. He shatters chains and opens prison doors. That's the ministry that he has, and that's his desire for every one of us. His message is for all of us. For all time, and that's why he was sent. Now, next we see on the list, recovery of sight to the blind. Many people that Jesus touched were physically blind people. There was a lot of eye disease back then. But multitudes more today and even then were spiritually blind. And this is really, I believe, the main focus. Although he touched physical blindness, spiritual blindness is way worse. Why? Because physical blindness, you know, you might not be able to see physically, but you can still be born again and see spiritually. But if you're spiritually blind, that can be fatal because it can cause you to be lost for eternity. Spiritual blindness is fatal. And multitudes to this day are still suffering from spiritual blindness. And the sad thing is, the scary thing is if they don't get changed or they don't get saved and the Lord opens their blind eyes, they don't realize they're in desperate need of Jesus and their souls are in danger of perishing. So Jesus has come to open blind eyes and deaf ears. And that's why the Bible says that whoever follows me, Jesus says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness or be in blindness, but will have the light of life. The only cure for spiritual blindness is Jesus himself. And I know because I walked around spiritually blind for 20 years. I went to church. I grew up going to church. I grew up going to confession, receiving communion. But I was lost. I didn't know Jesus. I knew about him, but I didn't belong to him. I wasn't serving him. I hadn't surrendered my heart to him. He wasn't on the throne calling the shots. I was doing that and making a giant mess of my life. And so like that old hymn goes, you know, it's so cool, the one by John Newton where he says, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. As a Christian, I understand what he was talking about there. Because we can make our lives miserable by our own blindness and other people as well. And so Jesus has come to deliver us from that. And the next thing he's come to do is set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now this is a big one in our culture. The devil oppresses, depresses, causes people to be in despair, causes a sense of hopelessness. So many people feeling down and hopeless and helpless and wanting to give up. The suicide rate in our culture right now is insane amongst young people, older people. I was talking to a guy at the gym this week, neat guy, and I saw that he had posted on Facebook that his brother committed suicide. Told you last week I was in Albuquerque driving from a funeral to my brother's house, and a guy jumped off the bridge just apparently just a few minutes before I got there and was laying dead in the highway. And I saw it and I was like, oh, found out he committed suicide. And so, you know, this here's the thing. The devil will oppress you. He wants you to give up. He wants you to be beaten down to the point where you don't even feel like living anymore. Why are the drug companies raking in the bucks, cha-ching, giving out antidepressants in this culture? The number one selling pills in America are antidepressants. Why? Because people are oppressed. They're weighed down. They're burdened down. They're downtrodden. They're in the dumps. Does God want you to be there? No. He sent Jesus to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The King James uses the word bruised. And boy, we can be bruised in life, can't we? Broken in pieces, shattered. And the devil wants to keep us there, but Jesus wants to set you at liberty. Now, I mean, just because of my life being so messed up, I remember at one point sitting at home. Lucky I didn't have a gun. Thank God I didn't have a gun. I had a big old butcher knife and I decided to kill myself. But then I was a little scared of the pain and so I chickened out. But, you know, I was so down. My life was so messed up. And I just wanted to end it. But the Lord has come to liberate us from that, from the oppression. Now, as Jesus reads this portion of Scripture, he ends it with verse 19. He says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The gospel message is for now, presently, today is a day of salvation. We're living in the acceptable year of the Lord. God is offering to the world forgiveness of sins and eternal life to whosoever would put their faith in Jesus. And so, what's interesting about verse 19 is that there's a second part to it in the book of Isaiah that's not quoted here. Jesus didn't quote it. The next sentence in Isaiah says, and the day of vengeance of our God. So he's come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Well, the day of vengeance isn't come yet, but it's going to come. And we talked about that in the tribulation period when God is going to bring judgment upon this world. Right now, we're in the era of grace and mercy. All right, let's finish this off. Look at verse 20. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who in the synagogue were fixed on him. The reason I think they were fixed on him like no other is because he spoke these words. They were his words. They were about him. And he spoke with authority. When people listened to Jesus, they would always say, he speaks like no one else we've ever heard. Right? So they're looking at him, and then he begins to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, he's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one. It's fulfilled. And so that blows some of their minds. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, now some begin to doubt. Notice, is this not Joseph's son? Wait a minute. We know you. And you're saying you're the Messiah? And then so he says to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in our country. And so the idea is like, hey, Jesus, show us some miracles. Do some stuff. If you're Joseph's son, right? Mary's your mom and we know your family. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. If that was true of Jesus, it's usually true of us too. Some of the hardest people to reach with the gospel are our own family members because they know us so well and they've seen us. I remember going to visit my aunt not too long ago, and she's 92 years old, and I had a cousin named Pat. Pat was like 3 years older than me. And Pat was real quiet, real shy around the adults. But around us, he was a terror, right? And so we were always getting in trouble, doing stupid stuff. And so my aunt tells me one day, she goes, I can't believe, and my nickname was Jody growing up because my dad was Joseph Donald and I was Joseph Dean. So they call me Jody. She goes, I can't believe, Jody, what a bad influence you were on Pat. I'm like, what? I go, man, he pulled the wool over your eyes, didn't he? You know, but, you know, and it's so funny because, you know, they remember you. And no prophet or, you know, is accepted in his own country. Sometimes they have a hard time listening to you. But, you know, when you start to live it out and serve the Lord, and they start to see, there's a change. It's not the same Jody anymore, right? Look at verse 25. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, and the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, which is a non-Jewish area, to a woman who was a widow. And to a woman even, right? And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian. So Jesus is sort of saying, look, other peoples are accepting me, other people are listening, but you, my own closest relatives and family and the people of my own town, you don't want to hear it. So all those in the synagogue, now what's funny, you look at verse 28 and then, you know, you look back up at verse 16 and that says, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book, and when he had opened the book and he found out where it was written, right? And so then you go on a little further down and all the people were like, wow. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And then you get to verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. First they were like, oh, this is so great, so wonderful, Jesus. You're such a good boy. And then all of a sudden, he rebukes them and they get mad. And when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city. They literally grabbed him and took him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, to a cliff. And they might throw him over the cliff. Sometimes when you are living for Jesus and serving the Lord and you share the good news of Jesus, sometimes that's what the response will be, right? And they want to throw him over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Just like, I just see like the sea parting and Jesus walking through the midst of them because it wasn't his time. But I want to end with this thought. I don't agree with everything that Augustine said, but here's what he said that I do like. He says, people love truth when it enlightens them and comforts them, but they hate truth when it accuses them and convicts them. Isn't that true? And people haven't changed much today. Many people get angered at the parts of the gospel message that puts the finger on their sin and their guilt or their need to change. I remember I did that. I used to argue with Christians all the time. And the Bible made me mad. You know why it made me mad? Because I was doing what the Bible said not to do. And I got mad at the messengers. So sometimes that happens. And so this is what went on with Jesus here. But his ministry is now beginning, and the Spirit of God is upon him and empowering him, and he's going to use him. The Spirit of God is going to use Jesus. He is the Son of God, but he's empowered by the Spirit, and he's going to do amazing things. And so when we look at the life of Jesus, we learn that we're to walk as Jesus walked. We're to live as Jesus lived. We're to trust God. We're to live for God. We're to be yielded to God, surrendered to God, and filled with the Spirit of God in order that God might use our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and all the things that you teach us, Lord. It's so beautiful, so wonderful. We thank you, Lord, for the words of Jesus, what he came to do for us. That he was the Messiah, the anointed one, filled with the Spirit, and he came to bring the good news of the gospel to us who were poor. Poor in spirit especially. To heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty the captives, to give recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who have been oppressed by the devil or enslaved by the devil. Thank you, Lord, that you're the great chain breaker and you're the great healer. And that you restore us and you make us a new creation. To whosoever would trust in you, you give them the opportunity by believing in you and trusting in you to experience all that you came to do. Thank you for that, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that your Spirit would speak to every heart in here today. If they need you, that they would surrender their lives to you today. That they would become followers of Jesus. Because, Lord, we know that that's what we all need, ultimately. Without you, we can do nothing. Without you, we can't go to heaven. So, Lord, we need you desperately. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Stay and eat with us. I guess it's going to be over here in this room, I guess. And then, Jeff, thanks for coming. And he has his music back there. You want to talk to him? And have a blessed week. God bless.